If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. It can be found on page 239 in the Pew Bible. As you turn there, I want to say it is a special treat to be back here at Providence, to be standing in this pulpit. For those of y'all who don't know me, in 2005, my wife and I and some of our kids moved here. I say some because we've had more since then. And I came to work here at Providence Presbyterian Church. We moved from Arkansas and had no idea what we were getting ourselves into. And the first Sunday we were here, we walked into Providence and Diane Pleasant sang, I believe it's the offertory, "His Eye is on the Sparrow." And from that moment on, we were comforted in this church. And it became home for us very quickly. And so it is a sweet thing to be back here with y'all, to see so many familiar faces, to be mocked by Bill Pleasant. It feels like home in so many ways. We're going to look this morning at the story of David and Goliath, a very familiar story. And I'm just going to read from chapter 17, beginning in verse 41 and going through verse 47, though we're going to consider the story as a whole. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy an inspired and authoritative word. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Most gracious Father, as we turn now as your people to your word, would you strengthen us by your Spirit? Illumine our hearts and minds that as we come to your inspired word, we may have eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Well, this is a popular story, perhaps the most popular story, both within the church and outside of the church. Every underdog sports story is cast in terms of David and Goliath. We have popular authors like Malcolm Gladwell who make attempts at interpreting this story and applying it in all kinds of fantastic ways. And when we start trying to figure out what this story is really about, we find that it seems like endless options of interpretations that people have come up with. It seems like many of them come from the perspective of interpreting the Bible, which is common and popular, and I understand why. It's just not that helpful. And that is, you come to a text and you try to find yourself in the text. We do this because we want the Word of God to apply. We want it to be this experiential word that tells us how to live. And indeed, it does that. But there's a flaw with that whole method of interpretation, and the flaw is this. We are unbelievably prideful. And so when we come to a story like David and Goliath, and we look for ourselves in the text so that we can know how to love God and how to serve God and what to do, we go, "Oh, there I am, the hero, David." And we come away with silly things like, okay, well, what I need to do is go slay the giants in my life. And this is probably one of the most ridiculous things we could come up with from this story. Because if we were able to slay the giants in our life, we would have no need for the gospel. We would have no need for a savior. And so sometimes we dial that interpretation back and say, okay, yes, but what we mean by that is we're to find faith and be a man after God's own heart like David was. Then we can go and slay the giants in our life. But I doubt I need to remind y'all, we're not Arminian. We don't think that we've all got this little bit of grace that's just enough for us to exercise it and find faith on our own and then go get things done. See, if we want to approach this text that way of finding ourselves in the text, then we need to see that we're not the hero. We're the scared, incapable, weak Israelites who can't rise to the occasion and who don't know what to do but be scared. I don't know about you, but already that makes way more sense of my life. When I hear people tell me, go slay the giants in my life, I'm like, no. I don't even want to, if I'm honest. And so we come to the story, and when we allow it to exist within its context, within this broader story that is 1 and 2 Samuel, we begin to see that there's something altogether different going on here than simply this moralistic application of go slay the giants in your life. See, the prologue to this is this story of the people of Israel looking around, seeing the nations that surrounded them, and coming to Samuel and saying, we want a king like the other nations. Samuel gets his feelings hurt, and he goes and prays to God and says, they've rejected me. And God says, Samuel, get over yourself. They have not rejected you from being king. They have rejected me from being king. This is far bigger than you, Samuel. So get it together and do what I tell you to do. Go warn them about having a king. Go tell them how badly it's going to go, and then give them a king. So he does that. Finds Saul, head and shoulders above the rest, handsome, strong. I mean, he's clearly who you want as a king. He's anointed as king. He's told that he's going to destroy the Philistines, which he repeatedly fails to do. His son, Jonathan, twice defeats them. And Saul has some occasional victories that we learn, but he's regularly undone by the one group of people that he's told to deliver Israel from. He's the king they wanted. What's interesting is what we see here, these scared Israelites, in many ways, they're just following their king. When Samuel came to anoint him as king, they couldn't find him because he was hiding in a pile of luggage. And so they had to go and get this king that they wanted and bring him, and they make him king. And as he goes through life, he fails and fails and fails again, making unauthorized offerings, making rash vows, over and over failing to do what he is supposed to do. Finally, when he's told to go and fight the Amalekites and utterly wipe them out, he doesn't do that. And in chapter 15, he's rejected as king. And God says to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." He doesn't pull any punches, does he? It's not enough for him to say, "Hey, you know, you're not king anymore." It's, "You're not king. I've found somebody better." And then in chapter 16, David is anointed as king, with the Lord saying, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him," speaking of Saul. "For the Lord sees not as man sees." Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And then we come to the story of David and Goliath. A story where David, right out of the gates, defeats the Philistines. Decidedly defeats the Philistines. And it was a normal literary practice in this time period in the ancient Near East when you're writing the story of the king to establish him by telling of his coronation or his anointing, his establishment as king, and then tell the story of some great defeat that he won in order to show the people, you have a capable king. And so as this story is written, to tell of David being the true king by whom all other kings of Israel and Judah would be measured, this is exactly what we see happen. And as they come to the battle scene there in the valley of Elah, the Israelites are on one side of the valley and the Philistines are on the other side of the valley. And this giant who is described in a way that forces you to imagine essentially an ancient tank. He's a giant of a man, covered head to foot in armor, carrying a sword and a javelin that are bigger than any normal soldier could reasonably use. And day after day, he comes out and trash talks the Israelites, challenging them to what is called single combat. This was a method of warfare in the ancient times that was used for matters of efficiency. One, it was just cheaper if you just have two guys fight and that settled the whole thing. But the other thing that it did is it allowed you to then inherit a bunch of slaves because you've not killed them all. And so Goliath comes out. "Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." What is happening here is a covenant renegotiation process. In the ancient times, when battles were fought, everything was a religious war. And if you lost to this nation over here, that meant not only that you were probably now their servants, but it also stood to reason that their God was greater than your God. That you had been reconstituted under a new deity. And this is what Goliath is trying to do. Very simple terms. If you win, we serve you. If I win, you serve us. And for 40 days, this goes on, with the Israelites unable to do anything. Then in verse 17, the story changes a little bit, and this character David is being described, and he's sent to the front lines to meet his brothers, and his dad has sent him with a care package for the bigger, stronger warrior brothers. Go and see how they're doing and bring some report back to me and take this care package to them so that they'll know that at home they have not been forgotten. So David goes and he finds this scene. The Israelites and the Philistines gathered for battle. And this giant coming down and trash-talking the Israelites. And there's this turning point in the story at the end of verse 23. The last sentence just says, "And David heard him." And from here on, the story has a completely different tenor to it. David is incensed, not just with Goliath, but with the Israelites. And he looks at them and says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he's going to come and defy the armies of the living God?" He's flabbergasted that Israel is letting this happen. "Do you not know who your God is? Do you not know who we serve? Do you not remember the promises that he gave us? And you're going to let this uncircumcised Philistine speak that way to you? Are you kidding me?" He finds out that the king has made a deal. Whoever's willing to go down and beat this guy is going to get all kinds of riches and even the king's daughter. He's essentially going to become royalty in Israel. David's oldest brother is having none of it, like a typical older brother, tired of being pestered by the runt. "Why have you come down? Why have you left the few sheep?" David, like a typical younger brother, "What have I done? Leave me alone. I just said one thing." But David decides he's going to go and fight. He goes to Saul, tries on the armor, doesn't work. Saul's like, "You can't do it, you're little." He's like, "Listen, I've beat bears and lions. I'm good at this stuff. I can fight." And then we come to the real crux of the story in verse 41. Where there's this back and forth between first from Goliath and then from David. And everything that Goliath says, David throws back at him with the volume cranked to 10. He turns all of the imagery up. Goliath first comes out in verse 43. After looking at David and disdaining him, and mocks him based on his weapons. "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" You know, here's David standing there. He's got his sling and his shepherd's staff and nothing else. Then it says that the Philistine curses David by his gods. Then he gives the threat. "Come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." This isn't just a particularly clever bit of trash-talking the enemy. In the ancient times, to be left unburied, to be left to be eaten by the wild animals, what was the ultimate problem. Because in their view, and these views even had crept into some of Israel's thought, that meant that eternity was over for you. And we see these kind of threats all through the Bible. Indeed, in Deuteronomy 28, 26, this is what God says will happen to Israel if they don't obey. That he will give them to the birds and the beasts as food. But then in chapter 30, verse 7, that gospel bit there at the end of the law, he says, "But when you turn to me and I give you a new heart, all of these curses will come on your enemies." Goliath is threatening David with losing everything, including eternity. David's unfazed. He comments on Goliath's weapons. "You come to me with sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." He turns the threat up. "I'm not worried about all that you have. It means nothing. Yahweh, the God of the armies of Israel, the one who has created everything, the one who holds all things together according to his will, I come in his name. And you have defied him." And so just as Goliath curses David by his gods, David turns the volume up on that as well and says, "Oh, no, 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 no. I'm not worried about your gods that don't exist. I'm not worried about whatever strength it is that you think you have in them. They offer nothing. Nothing. They're weak." David continues, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head, and I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth." Again, David turns up the volume. "We're not here for servants, Goliath. I'm going to kill you. Then I'm going to cut off your head. Then we're going to kill all the rest of you. And we're going to feed all of you to the birds. And all of you to the beasts. We are going to end the Philistines today." That is essentially David's threat. And then he tells him why. "That all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand." Then you have two verses that account for the entire battle, that basically say, and that's what happened. David went and killed him and then cut off his head. Then after that, the battle's over. And the fear that had crippled the Israelites is gone. And no longer are they on the sidelines. No longer are they shaking. No longer are they living in utter terror of their enemy. But now they follow their king in victory and slay the Philistines as far as Gath. It's an intense scene. They're chasing them down and slaughtering them. And the Philistines are running because everyone knows the battle's over. The battle is over. Goliath fell. We're done. That was the deal. See, what we have here, it's not a story that teaches us to go slay the giants in our life. Rather, what we have is a story of the certainty that we can have as the people of God when the true king arrives on the scene. The Israelites didn't need anything but a king to lead them in this battle. And they didn't have that. Saul was there, but he was incapable. They needed God's divinely appointed king. And as soon as he came, the entire story changes. And victory is theirs. And all that is left for them to do is walk in the victory that their king won for them. Because he had done it all. The battle was finished. There was nothing left. God had reasserted, no, I am your sovereign. I am the one who made a covenant with you. I am the one who said, I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the one who has promised to keep you, and my promises will stand. They will stand. You can't secure them. But I will provide for my promises. You can't establish yourself, Israel. But I will provide for my people. You can't do it. But I will provide a king who gives victory in the face of your weakness and failure, and who delivers you from your enemies. This is a better story. Even Jonathan gets it. In chapter 18, the first thing that we see happen is after all of this goes down, Jonathan, Saul's son, who's the rightful heir to the throne, comes to David and takes all of his kingly garments and gives them to David. See, clothing in this time, it was very important. It represented inheritance. This is why when Samson has to go find 30 suits of clothing, that's why that's such a big deal. He's essentially saying, go and get us the inheritance of 30 men and bring it to us. Here, Jonathan recognizes what has just happened. The true king has arrived, and I will honor him. And he's not my dad. And so he takes his kingly garments and gives them to David. Then the people do the same thing. Saul has slain his thousands, but David has 10,000s. The song that the women sing announcing, he's the better king. And even Saul gets it. Oh, the one who's better than me has arrived. And the rest of 1 Samuel is Saul trying to kill David to avoid the inevitable. See, this is a story about the messianic king arriving. Yes, David was anointed as king. This is a story about the messianic king arriving and giving victory to his people by the work he does for them that they can't do. This is the gospel. This is the story of what Christ has done for us. See, sometimes we're scared to admit that we're weak and incapable, and so we miss the Savior. Because he didn't come for those who have no need for a Savior, but for sinners. David didn't show up to deliver capable warriors, but incapable warriors. Unless you think this is too fantastic and too imaginative and In my time away, I've forgotten everything that Dr. Currid has taught me about interpreting the Old Testament. We see this same scene play out in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The story of David and Goliath, as it happened in history, is a foretelling of the final victory of Jesus for his people over their enemies. This is why we confess in the Shorter Catechism, number 26, how does Christ execute the office of a king? By subduing us to himself and by conquering all of his and our enemies. Dear Christians, dear brothers and sisters, do you understand who your Savior is? Do you understand that he has won? That he has claimed victory for us. That the battle is over. That all that's left for us to do is walk in the glorious victory of our King. You don't have to slay your giant. You have to follow your King, who has won victory for you. That's why we can rest. That's why we can hope. That's why we have security. Because God, our Father, sent the King to conquer for us. Let's pray. Most gracious Father, we so quickly forget what your Son accomplished for us. In our pride, we turn into ourselves and try to stand in our strength forgetting that the battle's over. That we have a king who has conquered and has delivered us. And that ours is not to go win the battle, but to follow our victorious king. To fix our eyes on him. And to walk in his spirit. Would you open our eyes to see the victory of Christ that is ours? To walk in the victory of our King, in whose name we pray. Amen.